evening. I'd like to read with you, please, in the second chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, and we're going to read a few verses together here, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim, that is Cyprus, and see, and send under Kedar, that is in Saudi Arabia, and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitants. And the children of Noph and Taphanes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way? That's all the reading we'll do for now. We saw this morning the table of contents, if you will, in the first chapter, these two illustrations, these visions that were given to Jeremiah. And we noticed the emphasis in the two of them, that on the one hand we have the hurry with which God wishes to apply the blessings of his word to his people. He pictures his word as the almond tree, the very first to blossom in the land, as if God is in a hurry to bless us. And then he speaks of this pot that boils and bubbles and seethes until eventually it boils over and runs across, scalding the land of Judah. And how slow God is to be angry with us. How patient he is with the human race. And we see these two pictures manifesting again the long-suffering grace of God, but that ultimately judgment will come. God doesn't have two sets of rules, you know. He doesn't have one for his fair-haired boys. He doesn't let people get away with things. And to Israel he had said, I brought your father Abraham out of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, away from those pagan gods, and I brought him to this land so that he might be a worshiper of the one true God. But now you have made this land filled with idols, and if that's so, I might as well take you back where I found you. And the children of Israel ended up being taken off into captivity by the Assyrians, taken right back to the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, to a land wholly given to idolatry. The Christian of anyone ought to take sin seriously. How can we ever say, well, that won't hurt anybody? One of the lies of the enemy, isn't it? There are certain sins that don't hurt anybody. We've just been singing about the cross. And when we go to the cross, we're reminded, our sins did hurt someone, didn't they? Oh, how they hurt him. Oh, how they grieved him. And is it any less today when we sin against him that they should still hurt him and grieve him to his heart? Well, now we come to the second section of the book, chapter 1, which speaks to us about what God wants and what God sees and what God plans, is going to be answered in the last chapter of the book, which is a kind of second rendition of the judgment of the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is destroyed halfway through the book, and we have it given to us again, a kind of red underlining, if you will, of the point that everything God said would happen did happen. And it brings to conclusion these words that are found in chapter 1. God is vindicated, and Jeremiah is vindicated. For the very things that were prophesied came exactly to pass as he said they would. Now the second section, chapters 2 to 12, answer to the second last section, chapters 46 to 51. In chapters 2 to 12, we have a series of messages, four messages, that are judgments against Judah. In chapters 46 to 51, we have God's prophecy through Jeremiah against the 10 Gentile nations that surrounded the land of Israel. Remember that in chapter 1, God had said that he would send him to be a witness not only to the land of Judah, but to the nations as well. And so the message of God goes out, beginning with Judah, but at the end of the book we have this tenfold judgment against 10 nations that surround the land of Judah. So there, in this first section, we have these four messages, the first one beginning here in chapter 2 and verse 1, and carrying on to chapter 3 and verse 5. The second message begins there, chapter 3 and verse 6, and goes on to the end of chapter 6. The third message goes chapter 7 through 10, and the fourth message, chapters 11 and 12. So there are four messages given now. Jeremiah is to speak to the nation of Israel on behalf of God. The first two messages, that is from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 6, are given before Josiah finds the book. Remember, King Josiah is first of all moved to become an iconoclast, to destroy not only the idols in Judah, he crosses over the boundary line, goes off into the land of Israel, all the way up to Naphtali. Now, Naphtali is the territory up to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Right up under the shadow of Mount Hermon, Josiah's zeal drives him out to clear the land of idols. And then he turns and begins to rebuild, restore the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And during the restoration process, they find a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, more than likely hidden away by some of those faithful servants of God who didn't want it to be destroyed, knowing that there would come a time, a kind of time capsule, when God would move the hearts of his people to be to return to him. And so they found the scroll of Deuteronomy, and when they read it and began to read it, they were horrified at how far they had gone from God. You know, that's what evil does. It's erosion, isn't it? It's just little by little. It doesn't happen all of a sudden. Like a railway line that branches off, it's only an inch apart at the beginning, but it just keeps going, doesn't it? And so it is, we see it happen, that error creeps in on little feet. It's just a little change, a little adjustment, and it's not too long until we're a long, long way from home. Easy to go away, hard to come back, isn't it? And yet God is the God, as we've mentioned, the God of restoration. And so The first two messages that are given in this second section of the book happen before the discovery of the scroll. And then the second two messages, beginning with chapter 7 and carrying on to chapter 12, describe what happens at the discovery of the scroll and subsequently to it. Now, we're just going to be looking at chapter 2 this evening, a little glance here, to give us a taste of this second section of the book. And I would like you to notice, first of all, that God is now appealing. He's laying his case before the people of Judah. He's speaking through his servant Jeremiah, and we might describe this whole section as double trouble. He says they've committed two errors. And he begins by describing to them, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, what God remembers. And then beginning in verse 6 on down to verse 8, we have what they forgot. So it's a little memory jogger lesson. And you remember that the apostle on more than one occasion spoke about the necessity of stirring up our minds, of remembering. And how often we read this in the Old Testament scriptures. They forgot. And God calling them to remember halfway through the big battle to take the land of Canaan. God says, oops, time for a little memory class. And he brings them all to the Vale of Shechem, half of them up Mount Ebal, half up Mount Gerizim, and he reminds them of his covenant with them. Again, when Joshua is old, again, he gathers all the people together. You remember how God did this for you? Remember how he did that for you? How often they came back to Gilgal, and they were reminded, remember the 12 stones in the river. Remember the 12 stones out of the river. Remember how God brought you through. When Saul had his first victory over Nashon, was it? Up against the attack against... Gilead. The attack against the city in Gilead. And Saul won the victory that day primarily out of, chutzpah. He took his ox, he cut it in pieces, he shipped it out to the tribes, and basically said, if you don't come and help me, I'm going to do this to your tractor too. And so all of these farmers realized they better show up for the battle, and they went and they defeated Nashon. And Samuel took Saul by the hand, and he led him back to Gilgal. What did he do that for? Remember, it was God who did it. How quick we are, when things go tough, to blame it on God, and when things go well, to take the credit for ourselves. And so, constantly, through the Word of God, we're reminded, what do we do every Sunday morning? What's that all about? It's to remind us, isn't it? This was for you. I did this for you. You didn't make your own way to the cross. It was while you were sinners. It was when you were corrupt and lost. I was the one who took the initiative. I was the one who provided salvation. I've redeemed you. I've preserved you. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. And so he reminds us on a regular basis of the necessity of refreshing our memories, the necessity of laying hold of the fact that I didn't make this on my own. But he says, you've forgotten that. But before he tells them what they forgot, he tells them what he remembers. And you'll notice those beautiful words. This first message of Jeremiah is so full of pathos and tenderness. Remember where this is now. This is 100 years after they sawed Isaiah in pieces. This is after all of the great prophets have passed from the scene. And now we're right at the point of the judgment of God falling. And still he pleads with them. We were noticing in Malachi, the very last message in the Old Testament, it begins this way, the burden of Malachi. And yet he begins by saying, I've loved you. That's how he starts it. And he pleads with them. And here he makes his case. And he says, I want to tell you what I remember. I remember the kindness of thy youth. I remember when you were tender-hearted. I remember that. You know, it's possible for the hard way to make us hard. It's possible for Christians to get cynical. Yeah, I'd never hire any Christians to work for me. I hear people saying things like that. Oh, you know, yeah, the Lord's people, yeah, well, they're, you know, this and that and the other thing. I want to tell you something. There's nobody like God's people. They are the seed royal of heaven. They maybe aren't much, but they're a lot better than the alternative. And God looks down upon us, not as we are with all our foibles and failures. He sees us in Christ. He looks forward to the day when we shall be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he invites us to be as the Lord Jesus is, an advocate. Notice his advocacy in John 17 as he prays for his own. He doesn't say one negative thing about any of his own. He doesn't say, Father, Peter really has a problem. Opens his mouth and throws himself into it. He's going to need a lot of help. And John, James and John, why, when somebody offends them, they want to call down fire from heaven and barbecue them. And Thomas doesn't believe hardly a thing I say. And didn't say one unkind thing about, not one negative thing at all, did he? It's a wonderful thing to see people who present the Lord's people in the very best light, who think the best of them. Like the little boy, when he heard something nasty about a friend of his, would always say, maybe tain't so. Give them the benefit of the doubt. I used to read those words as Paul wrote to the Philippians when he said to esteem other better than yourself, and I used to think, well, I'm not sure that's always possible. Even if I'm a 3, you know, out of 10, there are some 2s, you know, some 1s. How could I ever always esteem other better than myself? And I realize that my tendency is, and maybe it's yours too, to measure other people's worst by my best, see? I'd say, well, I wouldn't do that. No, but what would you do? See? I look at their foibles and failures and say, well, I'd never do a thing like that. And so I always come off smelling like a rose because I compare my best by your worst, and of course I always look good, don't I? The fact is that if I give you the benefit of the doubt, and I know maybe not the worst of me, but I know a lot worse than you do. In fact, if you knew what I was like sometimes, you might not even listen to me. Except that you're a bunch of rascals too, aren't you? No. We're incorrigible. And if we could do that with one another and give people the benefit of the doubt and not take ourselves so seriously, take sin seriously, but don't take ourselves so seriously. Like, oh, I can't believe I did that. Why can't you believe you did that? It's a good thing you didn't do something worse than that. Is that right? I was at a conference some time ago, and the other preacher was treating me like I had leprosy or something. And I went to him, and I said, Brother, is there a problem between you and me? I don't know that I've even met you before. Well, he said, I've heard some things about you. I said, well, what is it? He said, well, we'll have to talk about it sometime. I said, well, I've got some time right now. So we sat down, and he started, and I said, well, wait a minute now. Before you say anything, let me tell you something. I don't know what you've heard about me, but I want to tell you it's a lot worse than that. Is that right? See, I mean, if somebody says something nasty about you, something that isn't true, the tendency is to take it very personally. But to go to that brother and say, now, brother, I understand you've been saying this about me. You're not right in the particulars. But you are right. I'm a rascal, and I do need a lot of prayer. Would you pray for me right now? You'll win your brother, won't you? It's pretty hard to be antagonistic towards someone who humbles themselves and takes that position. But how easily we sort of get on each other for this very reason, that we somehow feel that our opinion, our point of view, our way of doing things is so much better than somebody else's. So the Lord speaks to us and he says, listen, I remember when you were tender-hearted. I was out in Iowa, met a fellow there who had left this little farming community, and he'd gone to Holland because there was lots of free drugs, or at least easily accessible drugs. He started taking drugs, first of all, just kind of a little bit, and then he got into it deeper and deeper until eventually He said he began to see this guide, this light in his head that was leading him to India. And he began to follow this guide. He began walking across Europe. He got into Turkey somewhere before he was witnessed to, believe it or not, in Istanbul by a Christian who led him to Christ. He came back to this little farming community. Now, if you ever wanted to see somebody out of sorts, you know, someone who didn't quite fit in, it's this drug head from saved in Turkey coming back to his little farming community to a very straight-laced little gospel hall there. He said to me as we talked, you know, he was just so thrilled. Everything that he heard about the Lord was wonderful, and it didn't matter what you said. If you just opened the Bible and read you know, the words of Jeremiah, he'd say, now, imagine God speaking to men, you know, isn't that wonderful? He'd just get really excited about that. And he said to me, you know, whenever I sense there's a problem in the assembly, I just go home, get down on my knees before God and say, Lord, knowing the kind of person I am, I'm probably at the center of this problem. So could you help me to get past this? Imagine if we had a few people like that in every assembly. To be able to understand again the sweet simplicity of a new believer, of a child, that childlike tenderness, that sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit of God. He says, I remember when you were like that. I remember the tenderness, the kindness of thy youth, being thoughtful and kind. We were sitting around the table one night. My wife and I were going out for the evening, and my oldest daughter was giving the other children some instructions. And she said, it was Sunday afternoon. And she said, now what I want you to do is go up to bed and be quiet. And so one of the girls said, I'm not suggesting that, you know, the girls versus the boys, but one of the girls said, can we talk? And Beth said, no, I want you to be quiet. And so the other girl said, can we whisper? And she said, well, no, because if I allow you to whisper, it's not too long until you're pretty loud, you see. So little David, who's 4, said, I can talk without even moving one lip. And so his sister challenged him, said, let me see you do it. So he sat there for a second and then said, I just did it. She said, what did you say? He said, I love you, God. Boy, I guess you can talk without moving one lip, can't you? And as I looked at that little guy and I heard what he said, I thought to myself, when was the last time, not at the Lord's Supper, not because I was asked to do it, but simply driving along in the car, or sitting waiting for dinner, or a few quiet moments at the office, when I lifted my heart up and told the Lord I loved him? When was the last time I did that? I remember what you were like when you were young. Do you remember when you were first saved? Do you remember how the hymn thrilled you? How the fellowship of God's people thrilled you? God says, I remember. I not only remember your tender-heartedness, but I remember your warm-heartedness. I remember the love of thine espousals. How warm-hearted you were. Not just sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God, longing to please God, but there was a true warm-heartedness about you, a devotedness to Christ. How you loved my son. Now, this isn't just for Jeremiah's day, is it? I read these very pathos-filled words as the Lord spoke to Ephesus, and he said to them, I want you to remember and repent and return, because I have somewhat against thee in that thou hast left thy first love. It's really a sad statement. It's as if he's saying, when you first met me, you were really enamored with me. You thought I was wonderful. There was nobody like me. But after a while, you became a bit disenchanted with me. I was a bit disappointing to you. I remember those days. I remember the love of thine espousals. And then he says, I remember, verse 2, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. I remember your wholeheartedness. There isn't anywhere you wouldn't go for me. There isn't anything you wouldn't do for me. And it wasn't for your benefit. Like, what's in it for me? I don't go to the prayer meeting anymore because I don't get anything out of it. I don't go to that church anymore. Its programs don't meet my needs. Listen, he said, you went out after me into the wilderness. What was in it for you? It was a land that wasn't sown. It's not a matter of bringing you into the land where you reaped where you hadn't sown, where you drank from wells that you hadn't digged, and lived in homes that you hadn't built. I'm not talking about the days when you came into the land. I'm talking about the days when, like Moses, you turned your back on the treasures of Egypt. You turned your back on the comfort of home, on the flesh pots, on all that you had there, and you came out into the wilderness with me. Remember those days? When there wasn't anything you wouldn't do for me? Where you'd follow me wherever I went? In the words of that beautiful soliloquy, where thou goest, I will go. I remember those days, he said, when you were wholehearted, where nothing was thought to be yours. You wouldn't withhold a thing from me. You would impoverish yourself for the service of God, for the work of God. Because I remember those days. And I remember the days when not only were you tender-hearted and warm-hearted and whole-hearted, but when you were pure-hearted. Verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. And the first fruits of his increase? To be holy is simply to be wholly his. No barred doors, no locked closets, everything open to him, no secrets. It really is silly, isn't it, that we somehow think that we can come into his presence whistling as if there's nothing wrong, as if he doesn't know that there's something wrong. Of course he knows. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, you look back to the happiest days of your life. They were the days when you were clean before God. Days when you were sensitive. You spoke ill to your wife or to your husband, to another brother or sister, and the moment you did it, there was a cloud passed over your soul, and you were in a hurry to set the thing right. Because you didn't want anything to get in the way between your soul and Christ. How is it now? You say, well, there are a lot of things that have piled up over the years, and I'm afraid I don't even remember a lot of them anymore. I know somebody who has a real good memory. And if you just spend a little time with him, he's quite happy to go through the file with you. Say, now here's something that needs to be set right. You never set that right. The last time I was here with my old grandfather. The Lord's taken him home. But before he died, I went in to see him one day. I said, how's it going, Grandpa? What's happening? And he said, well, I've just been thinking over my life, son. I'm trying to see if there were any uncollected bills, anything that's still outstanding that needed to be straightened out. I said, well, how is it? And he said, well, you know, I bought some chickens from a man back during the Depression. I'm not sure where he got them from. Thought maybe they'd been stolen from somebody else, you know. Wouldn't it be a great thing if the only thing you could think of that hadn't been straightened out in your life was some chickens you bought back in the Depression? That's the secret of spiritual youth, isn't it? The secret of being vital and having power with God and having influence in prayer is that I'm pure-hearted, transparent, clean before God. No reason not to be like that. As I mentioned last evening, I challenge you to think of one occasion when you came to him and he gave you a hard time. Say, Lord, I don't even know how to straighten this out. Well, the Lord says, I'll look after that. I can help you do that. Would you like to be like that again? This is the secret of spiritual youth, spiritual vigor, isn't it? To be clean before God, to keep, as the old preachers used to say, short accounts with God. As soon as there's something wrong, to set it right. I spoke to a black assembly in the city of Detroit. And during the Sunday school session, I spoke to them. By the way, their meeting starts at, I think, 8:30 in the morning. Maybe 8 o'clock. And there's an hour of ministry to get their hearts right for the Lord's Supper. And then there's an hour and a half of the Lord's Supper. And then they have an hour of Sunday school. And then they have the big meeting. You know, that's when people... And I got up about... I think it was 11:30, and they said, now, brother, we've taken 45 minutes for the opening, so you be sure and take at least 45. In fact, just we'll tell you when the meeting starts. You let the Spirit of God tell you when it finishes. And so I preached the 1 o'clock, and then an elder picked up the microphone, and he stood down on the front, and he said, now, we've heard Brother Nicholson preach his heart out 3 times this morning already. Who's going to do something about it? I'd spoken about speaking kindly to your wife. And one of the elders stood up, tears running down his face, said, I'm sorry, Charlotte. I've spoken ill to you this week. Please forgive me. I want to tell the assembly I'm sorry. I didn't act like a shepherd, like a leader. It'd be good to see a little of that now and again. To be prostrated before the Lord like this. Oh, what power there comes to the lives of those who are holy the Lord. You don't need much dirt on the terminal to cut the power, do you? God, help us to return to that pure-heartedness. I was speaking to a young man one day. He worked in downtown New York, Manhattan. And in order to get to his work, he walked right past a bunch of striptease joints. He said he was just a new believer. He was walking along the street, and he saw this sandwich board standing on the sidewalk. He said, I couldn't help looking, seeing the one side of it as I walked by. But he said, when I got by, I turned around and looked at the other side. Now, he said, that was sin. It's not the first look, you know. It's the second look. And he said, I just felt so dirty. And right there, downtown Manhattan, with the crowds rushing by, he fell right on his knees. And he cried out to God, oh, God, I'm sorry for my sin. Make me clean. And he got up, and his song was restored. His joy was restored. And he carried on to work. God, help us to have that simplicity, the sweetness of our youth when we were holy unto the Lord. And the first fruits of his increase, the first fruits harvest came in the basket. You remember? They cut it down. And they brought it to him in the basket. And the priest lifted it up and waved it before the Lord. What was that? It was token commitment. It was a token. It was an expression. Not just that this little sheaf belonged to the Lord, but that it all belonged to the Lord. That's what he was saying. You know, the Apostle Paul, as he describes the things he suffered for the Lord's sake, he comes to the grand finale. And this is what he says. Oh, and by the way, when I was in the city of Damascus, remember that, just after I was saved, they set a watch and they tried to capture me there, and I was put over the wall in a basket. And you read that, I mean, after he's been shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead and whipped and all the other things, you say, well, isn't that a bit of an anticlimax? Well, he said it was the first thing I ever suffered for Christ. And in many ways it was symbolic. Because there's a big difference between a man with a basket and a man in a basket. Paul was the man in the basket. He said, everything I am and have belongs to him. That's the happy life, isn't it? That's the happy life. And then he says, finally, you were brave-hearted. Because of the way that you followed me and obeyed me, there was no one could stand in your way. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. There was no giant too big for you. There was no enemy that could stand in your way. Down went Sihon and Og, king of Bashan, men with big statures and big beds and big everything, big armies. He said, they were nothing to you. They melted before you like the morning dew because you were in touch with me. Dear Christians, don't we get weary of prayer meetings without power and gospel meetings without people getting saved and just going through the motions? What's the problem? No shortage with God. He's the same God, isn't he? Of course he is. And if we would only seek his face again and say, oh Lord, for my assembly, this is what I'm praying, that once again we would be tender-hearted, that we'd hear some weeping again at the Lord's Supper, that we'd have some real seriousness about personal sin in our lives, and that we'd love him again the way he deserves to be loved. Is it possible? Oh, absolutely. Why, when we get to chapter 3, we see this, that they came to him and said, look, you're surely not going to divorce us just because we've had a little one-night stand, are you? And God said, oh, is that what it is you've had? I can hardly count the list of your lovers. But if you'll come back to me, I'll take you. I know what you've done. And it's no one-night stand you've had. But even so, I will take you back. Yet return unto me, saith the Lord. Oh, how he pleads with us to come back. He says, you know your problem. I remember these things. You know your problem. You forget. What do you forget? Well, three simple phrases in verses 6 and 7. You forget that I brought you out, and that I led you through, and that I brought you in. You forgot that. You forgot your deliverance, your salvation, your redemption out of Egypt. There's a dear brother in St. Catherine's named Jack Trotter. He's one of the best personal soul winners I know. And when I preach the gospel in his assembly, I see him coming back the aisle. He's coming to shake my hand. He's shaking his head like this. He comes back, puts his hand into mine, and he says, oh, Jabe, how did we ever get in? He never got over it, that he's really saved. God says, you've forgotten. You've forgotten what it was like to go to bed at night and be afraid you were going to die and go to hell. You've forgotten what it was like to listen for your parents, the noise down the hall, afraid that the Lord has come. You've forgotten what it's like, the burden of sin and judgment over your head. You've forgotten. You've forgotten what it's like to be saved. I mean, every time I come to the Lord's Supper, I say to myself, Lord, I know how I ought to feel. I ought to feel like that man who's just had the fingers of the Savior on his eyes and he's seen for the first time. I ought to feel like the man who's been a leper, ostracized, alienated from his family for years, and he's felt the touch of the Savior upon him and he's clean. I ought to feel like the man who never heard his mother's voice, never heard the song of the birds, and with those fingers in his hands, the finger of the Creator himself, he's heard for the first time. That's how I ought to feel. Oh God, give it to me. Let me feel like that again. Let me sense again the joy of discovery, the joy of being born again. Help me to remember that. To remember what it was like by faith to look away and see the Savior dying for me. For me. He says, you need to remember that. And not just to remember your salvation, but he says that I brought you out of Egypt, but your preservation. Remember that I brought you through. Do you remember all the prayers he answered? Do you remember the times when your feet had well nigh slipped? I think of some times when I was away at university, I was determined to go out in sin, and I had my hand on the doorknob, and the phone rang, and it was a Christian. And the character talked so long, he spoiled my plans. and I thank God for it. And it was of the Lord that He did it. And how many times in our lives we were at the edge of despair or the edge of rebellion or the edge of carelessness in our lives, and it may well be that we wouldn't have been here tonight. And He's preserved us. He's fed us with manna from heaven. He's taught us. He's borne with us. He's carried us through the times of sorrow and grief. Do we remember? Why, the patriarchs, what they did was they built little cairns, little memorials, everywhere they went to remind themselves of how God had brought them through. We need to remember that. And they also had forgotten God's provision, the inheritance, the fullness of the blessing into which He had brought them. Dear Christian, what have we received? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us the all things? Has He withheld a thing from you? He has been so generous with us. He said to Israel, you've taken the things I've given you, and you've lavished them on your lovers, on your idols. Is it possible I've taken what He's given me, the blessings that He's given me, and squandered them? Did you forget what I've given you? Christians greet one another, how are you doing? Not bad. Wow. Not bad for a Christian on the way to heaven? Not bad for an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ? I'll say not bad. We probably could say something a little better than that, couldn't we? An old brother up in New Brunswick, when he shakes your hand, he always says, Till. Till. This isn't it, folks. We haven't arrived home yet. Oh, what waits for the child of God. What blessing, what richness, what fellowship with the divine person. What has He brought us into? Dear Christian, have we not had a greater deliverance than Israel did? Do we not have a more wonderful preservation than they have? Against the very fiend of hell himself? Have we not been brought into a more costly, a richer inheritance than they have? They got a little piece of real estate. We've got heaven. They're the servants of God. We're the sons of God. They were given the shadows. We've been given the substance. Has the cross really done its work in my heart? Am I really separated from this world? Am I still looking for something down here that our Savior never had? All the world ever gave Him was a cross and a tomb. And if I'm looking for something down here, somehow fill my heart. He says, you've committed these two evils. You haven't just turned away from me. The fountainhead, the bubbling spring, the artesian spring, flowing up with fresh and new blessing every day. You've gone and dug out broken cisterns that don't even hold water, like little children pretending they're having a tea party with nothing in the cups. But how are you? How do you find the tea? Oh, it's just right. Thank you very much. And there's nothing there. There's nothing this world has. It's empty. It's hollow. It's broken. He says, look what I gave you. Are we looking for things down here to make us happy? Oh, he says, listen, come back to me. Remember the tenderness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, he says to Israel, long after they'd been in Israel, he said, I'm taking you off into the wilderness again. And there won't be any distractions. And you'll remember. And you won't be my master anymore. I have to do this and I have to do that. It'll be my husband. You'll want to do it. You'll love me. That's what he longs for. The Lord Jesus did not come to hire people to work in his company. He came to woo a bride. He wants me to love him. That's what he's looking for. And in all the world, as the Lord looks down, he sees this world as a wilderness. When he looks at my heart, does he see that? He says to them later in the chapter, have I been a wilderness to you? Is that the problem? Have you found me quite disappointing? There was a young man who was sent to be an aide to Alexander the Great. And he was so profligate that eventually Alexander called him in and said, I'm going to send you home. The young man fell on his face before Alexander and said, oh, sir, what will I say to my father? Alexander said, tell him that Alexander was not to your pleasing. What a desperate thing. But when I got home to heaven, God had to say, I'm sorry, my son wasn't enough for you. He's enough for me, enough to satisfy my heart, enough to fill heaven. Was he not enough to fill you? May the Lord help us to remember, to go back over our lives, to remember the goodness of God to us, what it was like to be saved, to tell some people about it, to rejoice in it again, to remember His preservation, His preserving care through all the years, and to remember what He has brought us into, the fullness of it. We ought to close the complaint department, brothers and sisters. We have everything to enjoy. Indeed, he says, the whole point of it was that in the desert there was nothing but me, and you loved me then. Is it possible that with all of the blessings he's given us, we've lost sight of the blesser? God help us to get back to that. And with a pure and simple love, as with a little child, to look up into his face, and maybe you'll do it tonight as we close. Say, Lord, it's been a long time since I told Thee I love Thee. My life doesn't always profess it, but I can't help it. I love Thee for who Thou art and what Thou hast done. Oh, God, help me to love Him more. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, what an appeal this is to our own hearts tonight. We confess that we have had so much. We have been so richly blessed. The lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. How little we have returned to Thee. How little true, spontaneous worship. Is it true that days go by, we go through the motions, and yet there's never that kiss? Thou gavest me no kiss. Oh, Father, help us to love Thy Son more. We're ashamed to think of it, that we have to be aided somehow, prompted to love Him. When He's altogether lovely, there is nothing about Him that's unattractive to our souls. And Thou dost speak to us again, have I been a wilderness to you? Has there been some unrighteousness in me? Have I done something to offend you? We say tonight from our hearts, O God, not a thing. Thou hast gone well beyond anything we could ever imagine or expect to give us Thine only Son and all things in Him. Oh God, help us to return to that first love, that tender-heartedness, that warm-heartedness, that whole-heartedness, that pure-heartedness, that brave-heartedness that characterized our early days. That at evening time it may be light, that the path of the just might not wane, but that it might shine brighter and brighter to the perfect day. We ask this in the Savior's precious name.